During the 1980s, Bill Cosby brought wholesome family entertainment to television as Dr. Heathcliff Huxtable on The Cosby Show. He not only starred in this show, but he also wrote and produced many of the episodes. The Cosby Show featured an affluent, successful African-American family, and many critics thought that it was molded after Bill Cosby's own home life, as both he and his wife were college graduates and they had five children. The program showcased good, wholesome family values. There was an intact family, mom and dad clearly in love with one another, heavily involved and interested in what was happening to their children. They were parents who took seriously their role of parenting, seeking to give guidance and discipline to those under their care. The show emphasized hard work, dedication, an emphasis on education, on doing the right thing. There was no sleaze or no inappropriate language, just good, clean fun. And as a result, The Cosby Show was at the top of the charts 5 years in a row. It was the best comedy on television. As a result of the success of the show and the morals that it espoused, Cosby's fame grew and he received numerous awards, including the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 2002 for his contribution that he had made to television. He also received 57 honorary degrees from various institutions around this country. In May 2004, after receiving an award at the celebration of the 50th anniversary that commemorated the Brown versus Board of Education ruling, which was a ruling by the Supreme Court which outlawed racial segregation in schools, Cosby delivered his now famous pound cake speech, in which he made critical remarks of African Americans who put higher priority on sports, fashions, and acting hard than on education, self-respect, and self-improvement, pleading with African American parents to teach their children better morals at a younger age. He criticized the use of African American vernacular English, the prevalence of single-parent families, the emphasis on frivolous and conspicuous consumption at the expense of necessities, the lack of responsibility in other behaviors. His remarks were definitely not politically correct. But from that pound cake speech, he went on tour, he toured the country speaking at various universities and churches, laying the blame for the woes and violence among young blacks on the parents who had failed to teach their children proper standards of moral behavior. He assumed the role of a public moralist. But as he did, allegations concerning sexual assault began to surface. In 2005, the first lawsuit was brought against him, but never went to court, came to trial, as it was settled out of court. In October 2014, the rumors again surfaced after another of Cosby's moral tirades against the African-American community. This time, the rumors could not be silenced. More and more women came forward to accuse him of impropriety. Cosby had been accused by over 60 women of rape, drug-facilitated sexual assault, sexual battery, and or sexual misconduct, with the earliest alleged incidents taking place back in the 1960s. Now, most of these alleged incidences fell outside the statute of limitations for legal proceedings. But one did not. And criminal charges were filed against him. And on April the 26th, 2018, he was found guilty on 3 counts of aggravated indecent assault. September the 25th, 2018, he was sentenced to 3 to 10 years in state prison and is currently serving his time at a state prison in Pennsylvania. Now, he insists all along that he was wrongfully charged. In fact, this past week, I don't know if you saw it, he claims that he is now a political prisoner. Like Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, or Dr. Benjamin Chavez, that he is in prison because of his political beliefs and actions. But he did admit in a sworn testimony from a 2005 trial that he would drug women to have casual sex with them. And so, if so, Cosby was indeed who he is. He is an actor. The Greek word is hypocrite. One who played the role of a morally upstanding doctor and father in a TV sitcom, but in real life was not a moral man. Now, none of this about Bill Cosby would have been known were it not for the women who came forward and told their stories. Someone had to expose the secret immoral behavior to public scrutiny. Someone had to turn on the light. Now, the religious critics of Jesus, who did not like Jesus and did not like Jesus' assessment of them as hypocrites, could accuse him of many things, like eating with tax collectors and sinners. They said he casted out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He healed on the Sabbath day and thus broke their man-made laws. They accused him of many things, but there's one thing they could not pin on Jesus, and that is he was a hypocrite. Jesus was not an actor. He was the real thing. He was who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the source of living water. Jesus promised that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, for the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus claims to be the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the personal, final revelation of God to mankind. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ expresses the holiness of God and exposes the sinfulness of man. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ opens spiritually blinded eyes and blinds those who are spiritually proud. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ leads us from the realm of spiritual darkness to the realm of spiritual light, and in that process, he transforms our lives. We become light in the Lord. We become children of light. We become the light of the world, God's light bearers. Now, the question we've been answering, seeking to answer, is this: how can we become effective light bearers? How can we increase our spiritual lumens so that we shine brighter in this world? To answer these questions, we've been looking at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, where Paul writes this: therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, we've found that so far, we've seen that if we're to be light in this world, we have to be separate from the world around us. God wants us to be distinct, to be different. He's called us to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in the world, but the world not in us. And so if we're to be effective light bearers, we have to be distinct from the world around us. If we're to be light in this world, we have to focus on developing light-like qualities or personal holiness. We need to walk as children of light. By that, I mean we need to concentrate on that process of putting off the old way of life, putting on the new through the renewing of the spirit of our minds. We need new input. And as we do, we will develop three light-like qualities. The quality of goodness or moral excellence, which is towards others. The quality of righteousness or spiritual excellence towards God. And the quality of truth or personal excellence. Integrity. We're not going to be hypocrites, but genuine followers of Jesus Christ, the pursuit of our lives being to please the Lord. And what our dark, dark world, I think, believes today is to see genuine followers of Christ, not perfect ones, as we've said along. We're, each of us are in process. God's not finished with me yet. But people that are progressing towards becoming like Jesus. Now, there's a third, and this closes this trilogy, and that is, if we are to be light in this world, we must be willing to expose sin for what it is. We need to call sin, sin. Notice what Paul says beginning at verse 11. He says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake ye who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, Jesus Christ as the light of the world expresses not only the holiness of God, but exposes the sinfulness of man. And so you and I, as lights in this world, are to have that same effect. We're to expose sin for what it is, expose the deeds of darkness. Now, to do so, we must first of all have a moral platform from which to speak. We need to have a moral platform from which to speak. That's why Paul says in verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If I could translate the ancient text so as to bring out the nuances, what Paul is saying here is stop. Stop having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now that implies that some of the believers here at Ephesus were still involved in some of the pagan rituals and deeds that characterized their former way of life. Christians who are to produce the righteous fruit of light are to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, the deeds of darkness. Already mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, and Paul has a list of them there. The lust of deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, immorality, impurity, filthiness, greed, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, and idolatry. And the list could go on and on. Such works, he says, are fruitless. That is, they're sterile in the sense that they do not glorify God, do not bring inner peace or satisfaction, and certainly do not win your neighbor to Christ. And so we're to have nothing to do with these unfruitful works of darkness. Absolutely nothing. No participation. No association at all. So therefore, to have a moral platform from which to address sin in our world, we have to first of all deal with the sin that is within our own lives. We need to clean up our act, get our own house in order. For in the presence of sin diminishes our effectiveness in this world. It dims our lights. Sin dims our lights. Now, it's just not the big sins. We think of some sins as being big sins and some things as being little sins. It's not just the big sins such as sexual immorality, adultery, lying, abuse, embezzlement that causes the church's lights to dim and our effectiveness in the world to diminish. I think most of us here could go down that checklist and check them off. I'm not involved in that, not involved in that, not doing that. I'm good. But you know, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in this world. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How many of us do everything without complaining? You know, it's kind of convicting, you know. Complaining or grumbling.
Yes.
That is a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing arising many times from our self-centered notion that it's undeserved. I don't deserve this. Doesn't measure up to my standards. I'm not pleased with what is happening, and so I grumble and I complain. I'm discontent with what is happening and not happening. I don't like my situation or my circumstance. I'm sure all of us complain from time to time. None of us do everything without complaining, and none of us have a positive attitude about life all the time. We tend to go negative. And we don't think too much about it. We don't put grumbling in the same category as adultery or embezzlement. But you know what? It is. For every complaint a believer makes is really against the Lord, and it's one of the ugliest of sins. It's basically saying, God, I don't like this situation, the circumstances, the people with whom you put me. I don't like what you have dealt to me in life. Complaining against other believers is especially serious. It's an affront to God because those believers are his children. James therefore warns, do not grumble against one another, brother, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. This morning in my devotions, I was reading through the book of Numbers right now. And I'm in Numbers 11. If you want a primer on grumbling, go to Numbers 11. They were grumbling about didn't like the food, didn't like this, and didn't like that. They were grumbling against God, and you see how God deals with grumblers and complainers, the seriousness of it. He struck some of them dead as a result. That's a serious thing to grumble, to be a complainer. And then how many of us do everything without disputing? Without disputing, Paul means without arguing, without fighting, without insisting that my way is right and your way is wrong. You know, there's some people in life, they argue about everything. They don't agree on anything. How many times are we guilty of that? Of passing judgment on another person's opinion, sure that we are right. We disagree with others and make our disagreements known. There's a lack of unity, a lack of harmony. That's a serious thing, just as serious as adultery or embezzlement, or any of those other sins that we think of biggie sins. You know, Jesus said that there are two ways in which the world is going to stop and take notice that we are his followers. For one, Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It seems to me that if we are loving one another, we're not going to be grumbling and complaining about each other, will we? The second, Jesus prays in John 17:21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in heaven, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The validity of Christ's claim in the eyes of the unsaved world hinges on the unity of the believers. It seems to me that if we are unified, one with each other, we're not going to be disputing. We're not going to be fighting among ourselves. Now, Paul says to the church at Philippi, and I plead to us today, that if we want to be effective, if we want to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, if we want to be effective light bearers, We must deal with the negative attitudes, the complaining, the fault-finding, the fighting, the arguing that goes on among us. See, the world sees whether we truly love each other, whether unity exists or not. Before the church at Philippi could ever be effective in the community where they lived, they needed to set some things straight in their own assembly. And the same is true for us. If we are to have a moral platform from which to address sin in this world, we have to first of all deal with sin in our lives. We need to clean up our act, get our own house in order, and then we'll have that moral authority to expose sin for what it is. Now that's the negative. Have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds, works of darkness. But what's the positive? Well, the positive is this. We expose the darkness to the light. We expose the darkness to the light through manifesting a life of moral, spiritual, and personal excellence before those who are unsaved. We provide a positive role model. Now, may I say to you, I'm not talking about a holier-than-thou attitude or lifestyle which reeks of hypocrisy. I'm not talking about a show that we put on when others are around. Most people can smell a phony a mile away. But I'm speaking of a genuine holiness, a genuine moral goodness, uprightness, personal integrity. It's light through which this character and conduct of Christ is clearly seen. And such a life will expose sin, for it will give your unsaved friends a new standard by which to measure their lives. You see, most people measure their lives by comparing themselves to others around them. Paul says this basically in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where he writes, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul is speaking of those who commend themselves. That is, they think they've arrived. They think that they're good enough. They're good men. They're self-righteous. And they do so because they were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. They measure themselves by themselves. That is, how do I measure up to the list that I've made? How do I measure up to my own standards that I've set for myself? And then they compare themselves with themselves. That is, they find someone else, a peer. They find old Joe, who lives down the street from them, or old Stanley, with whom they work, and they compare themselves with them. And you know what? They come out on top. Like the Pharisee who stood on the street corner, they look around and the others and say, "Lord, I am so glad that I am not like old Joe. I am better than him. In fact, I am far above average." But now they're confronted with a new standard. A new standard by which to measure themselves. They see in us a love for God, which they do not have. They see within us moral excellence, a goodness of character and conduct. They see within us spiritual excellence, a righteousness that comes from being rightly related to God and the Spirit of God working in and through us. They see within us personal excellence, integrity, wholeness, truth, a man or woman of their word, dependable, someone they can count on. And they view us as blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And they realize just how far short they fall. Their sin is exposed by our godly, holy lifestyle. Peter agrees with that assessment. He writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are to abstain from the sinful desires which war against the soul. We're to develop a genuine life of holiness, goodness, uprightness, personal integrity, honesty. And when you do, they might abuse you. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, that the pagans think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You used to do the same things they did. You used to go the same places they did. You used to live in lust and debauchery and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. That was your former lifestyle. But now that you've come to Christ, your life is different. You're not the same person that you once were. And the world takes notice. They see the change in you. They don't have to say a word. Just your very presence becomes convicting to them. Your example, your life shines as a light in a dark room. They observe your good works, the evidence of true saving faith. And what they see is a tremendous impact upon them, for they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what in the world is the day of visitation? Well, Jesus uses this same phrase in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. He is weeping over the city of Jerusalem because he knows the judgment is coming. The Romans are going to level the city in AD 70 and destroy the temple. And the reason Jerusalem will be destroyed is because, as he says there, you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. The time of visitation refers to God visiting his people in the person of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for them. Many fail to accept him as their Savior, the Messiah, their Lord, and thus judgment comes. James says at the Jerusalem Council, uses visit in the same sense when he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So the day of visitation is the day when a person comes under conviction for their sin and they trust, and they have that choice in front of them to either trust in Jesus Christ or not. So what Peter is saying is, how will they glorify God in the day of visitation? Peter is saying that when men and women surrounding us who are watching our lives, observing our good works in spite of being ridiculed, that on the day they come under the conviction of the Spirit of God, they're born again into the family of God, that they will glorify God for the testimony of our lives. The fact that we live Jesus Christ in front of them. That we were not a hindrance but a help in them coming to Christ. Our lives, a living testament of God's life-changing grace. I think of my uncle. My dad was one of three brothers. He was the oldest. He was like 10 or 12 years older than the second brother in the family. And my dad was the only one that was a believer early on in his life. And my dad was not a perfect man, but he sought to live Christ in front of his brothers, and they ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They made fun of his faith. They called him a holy roller and all kinds of terms, derogatory terms. My dad died 30-some years ago, 35 years ago, and about 10 years ago, the younger brother came to visit my mom, and he had just accepted Christ. And he talked about how his life, he lived Christ. And he, in a sense, glorified God on the day of visitation, because my dad lived the life in front of his two brothers. See, that's like what Peter's saying here. We live the life, and our life is a silent witness to God's grace and mercy. See, not only Peter agrees, but so does Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, note that our light shines brightly through the positive role model that we provide. It's as they see our good works that they glorify your Father in heaven. See, living Jesus Christ in front of our unsaved friends, family members, just living for Christ, developing that personal holiness, it can have a positive impact upon those in the dark. Our lifestyle, our character exposes the darkness. The standard or the bar is raised. They have finally found someone who is far more religious than they are, has the character qualities that they lack but long for, and they have a relationship with God that they do not have. And as they watch, they see Jesus at work, and they're drawn to the Savior. They want what we have. It works. Our godly lifestyle impacts those around us. Peter, in fact, applies the principle stated in 1 Peter 2:11 to that first century believing women who are married to the unbeliever. He writes this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." The unbelieving husband, those who do not obey the word, are won without a word as they observe the life, the attitude, the conduct, the choices of the godly wife. His ears might be closed, but his eyes are open. And what he sees has a powerful impact upon him. I believe that our godly living in front of our peers will eventually open the door for a verbal witness. It will provide for us a moral platform from which to speak. For Peter challenges us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We need to be ready to give an answer. The visual impact of our lives opens the door for the verbal, which brings me to another way that we expose sin, and that is we expose the darkness to the light through careful verbalization. I use the word careful for a reason, because I believe it's possible to sin in exposing sin. It's possible to sin in exposing sin. Paul introduces that possibility in verse 12, where he says this, "For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." It's shameful. What I believe Paul is saying is that in our exposing of sin, and talking about sinful practices of others, especially in the area of sexual immorality, we need to be very, very careful about how much detail we go into and reveal. The sexual practices that were part of the temple worship of Artemis at Ephesus were as vile can be. Every sexual perversion imaginable was part of the Ephesians' background. And Paul says, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. It's enough to know that they exist. You don't need to go into detail about them. You know, we live in a day when what couples do behind closed doors are openly and graphically discussed. Men and women boast of their sexual escapades. Some even go on TV and air their perversions for all to hear. But for a children of light, we should not be as open in our discussion. Frankly, there are some things which are too private to discuss with another individual. That's not being prudish. It's dangerous for the child of God to be too explicit, because it can lead to sin. You sin because it is shameful. It's a disgrace. It's not in good taste. It's not up to God's standard to speak of those things done privately. They will one day be revealed at the great white throne judgment, but it's not for us to explicitly reveal them. And then the person listening to one may vicariously sin by listening to intimate private matters. They may never commit the act of adultery themselves, but in their minds, the explicit details can be relived. And Jesus says that whoever looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Now, we can call sin sin without going into great detail. But may I say here, we should be calling sin sin. We should be calling sin sin. Today, many people are hedging. They're afraid to mention that word sin. It's not popular to speak of sin or to speak against it. Many take a neutral view that it's a private matter between that person and God, a personal choice, or who are you to say that it's immoral, or some concentrate only on the positive. They believe that we should only speak about the love of God. Don't speak about sin, just speak about God's love. I've had people tell me at the end of the door, at the service, when I stood at the door at the church, which I spoke on sin, they said, I'd rather hear a positive message. But it doesn't help to ignore the disease. See, the Bible says clearly that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is not measured by what society approves or by what Joe down the street may be doing. The sinfulness of our lives is measured against the glory of God. And sin is anything which is contrary to the character and conduct of God. And when we measure sin by God's standard, we all fall short and all are in need of God's grace and mercy. Now, pointing out sin, as sin is only part of exposing the darkness to the light, we need to talk about sin, expose it to light, but we also need to go a step further. And Paul reveals that step in Philippians chapter 2, where he wants us to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We need to hold fast or hold forth. Word fast can also be translated forth. Holding forth the word of life. I understand the latter. We are to hold forth, that is, proclaim the word of life. The context of the present text makes clear that the point is not believers remaining faithful, that is, holding fast to God's truth, but rather sharing it with others. We need to talk about the Lord. The word of life refers to Scripture and more specifically to the gospel. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. When many professing followers were turning away, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Years later, John opened his first letter with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. We are to share Jesus. In exposing the darkness to light, we need to positively share Christ. He indeed is the light of the world. Indeed, those who follow him, that believe in him, the truth claims that he's made concerning himself, trusting in him for salvation from sin and a new life. Those who believe in him, embrace the gospel message, follow him, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Darkness will dispel the light, will be dispelled. Light will be in its place. Salvation comes. Now, Paul sums up what he's been trying to say in verse 13. When he writes these words, he says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Everything exposed by light becomes visible, for that is the nature of light. Light dispels darkness. In the same way, whenever the light of Christ appears, it shows up sin for what it is. Evil can no longer masquerade as something else, and we do that as we walk as children of light. The visual and verbal effects of our lives bring light into our neighborhoods, our offices, our factories, schools, stores, and homes, wherever we're at. Now, I close this message with the way that Paul closes his paragraph in verse 14. It's a very interesting verse. Look at what he says. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Scholars have debated the source of this quotation. He's not directly quoting from the Old Testament. Neither the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, nor the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so some scholars believe that it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verse 1, where Isaiah writes, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Others believe that it's an example of an early church hymn, either chanted at a baptismal service or an Easter hymn, The same introductory formula, therefore, he says, is used in Ephesians 4:8, which is another passage that many scholars believe was an early church hymn or creed. The lines form a metrical triplet in a rhythm that was especially associated with religious initiation chants. Some have suggested that it was an early hymn. Some have suggested that this poem was Paul's own composition as he enlarges on Isaiah 60, verse 1. Now, regardless of whether it's merely a paraphrase of Isaiah 61 or an early church hymn, what is important is the intention. Intentions of Paul in using it. Paul is here offering an invitation. It's a call to those who are not children of light to come to the light and be saved. The words are a capsule summary of the gospel. He begins with, "Awake, you who sleep." That is, describes the sinner who is asleep in darkness of sin and unaware of his lost spiritual condition and tragic destiny. When someone awakens him to his predicament and need, he will sleep through God. Unless somebody does, he will sleep through God's time of grace. He will miss the visitation to him, the call to salvation. And so there is a cry, there is an alarm put out, "Awake, you who sleep." Arise from the dead is the summons to repent, to turn away from evil, from sin, and to turn to God. And then Christ will give you light. Is the good news that God has provided a remedy for every sinful person who will come to him through his blessed Son, the Savior of mankind. So this is an invitation to those who are lost in darkness, who have yet come to the light. Wake up, rise from the dead, and enjoy the abundant life Christ has come to give. But in the context, I think it's also clear that the apostle has in mind more than the pagan, but also that new convert, the person who just came to Christ, and perhaps even those of us who've come to Christ a long time, who is trying to live the Christian life with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, who has yet to give up his associations and participation with pagan culture surrounding him. Paul aims to show that he who has renounced the wicked ways of the world shall live a life consistent with his new standing. Therefore, instead of any longer taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, he should emerge completely from his sleep and arise and withdraw from every wicked way of the company of the spiritually dead. And the blessed result will be that Christ will shine upon him. As I close, I'm reminded of the words of Proverbs 4:18, where Solomon writes, "But the path of the just is like a shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day." The path of the just, the path of the righteous, is like the shining sun. It shines even brighter unto the perfect day. May that be said of us. For my friends, you and I are the light in this world. So let's live as children of light, developing light-like characteristics, exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness by dealing with sin by the character of our lives and by our own careful speech, so that family, friends, and acquaintances around us might wake up from their sleep, rise from the dead, so that Christ might shine upon them.